standing and take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. We're taking a break this morning from 2 Timothy, but looking at Philippians 2. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 14 through 18 of Philippians 2. I'll begin reading at the beginning of the chapter. Philippians 2. This is the holy, inerrant Word of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you now as we turn our attention in worship to your word. And we thank you that our worship is always word-based, that you tell us, you reveal to us clearly how you are pleased with our worship and what you desire from us in terms of worship. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us this clear word. And we pray, Lord, that as we do give attention to it this morning, that your Spirit who inspired this holy word and who indwells your precious church would indeed work wonderfully in the depths of our hearts to receive your word and to apply it in each of our lives and all the circumstances that we face, Lord, the ups and downs, the trials before us, the joys before us, the things, Father, for which we need comfort and wisdom. In all these ways, Lord, we pray that your word would minister to us and that we would, even as this passage reminds us this morning, shine forth as light in the world, that others may see the way to Christ. We ask this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, parents, This is your lucky day. And grandparents as well, you might want to listen along with this because I want to offer some proven child-rearing advice this morning. So kids, you might want to listen along as I speak to your parents and grandparents and in terms of some proven advice for child-rearing. Just a few principles. Number one, from infancy, give your children everything they want. This way they will grow up believing that the world or society owes them a living. Secondly, when your children pick up bad words or profanity, laugh and call it cute. This will encourage them later to adopt a foul, filthy language as their core vocabulary. Now, let your children constantly say no to your instructions. Make no their favorite word. Sure, it's somewhat verbalized rebellion, but they should be encouraged to have minds of their own. Fourthly, avoid the use of the word wrong. It could produce a guilt complex in your child. It's better to condition him now so that later, when he's arrested perhaps for stealing a car or illegal drug use or something like that, he will believe that society is against him and is persecuting him. Never give your children any spiritual training. Now, be sure and teach them math and science and history and government and art and music and literature and philosophy and psychology and sociology and economics, physical and sex education, etc. But don't teach them the Bible. Make education a higher priority than worship. Wait until they are grown and let them decide for themselves about religion. Be sure and pick up anything your children leave lying around. Toys, books, shoes, clothing. Do everything for them. So they not only become irresponsible, but also experience that blaming everyone else for their problems. Let your children constantly watch or read or listen to anything or everything they want, whatever they can get their hands on, and call it entertainment. You see, they need entertainment. Use television to keep them away from reality. Because a life of fantasy and comfort and ease produces those who won't know how to deal with real people or problems. But that's okay, because they will only care then about themselves. Eighthly, be sure and quarrel frequently in the presence of your children. Make screaming your primary way of communication at home. This way, they won't be too shocked if the home should break up. And satisfy every craving or demand for food or drink or comfort that your children express. See that every desire is instantly gratified. Now, denial may lead to harmful frustrations. And that way, when they get older, when they develop natural sexual desires, they will have been trained to seek immediate fulfillment. And of course, never spank your children. Teach them that all who do spank their children are child abusers. Don't you discipline your children. Just bargain with them. Wait until they break the law so that strangers in the judicial and penal system can discipline them. Now, number 11, always take your child's side, defending him or her against the neighbors, the elders, his teachers, the police. Remember, they are all prejudiced against your child. Number 12, let your children come and go as they will. Don't set any limits or boundaries. This, of course, will lead to a life of insecurity. They don't need guidelines. They just need freedom. And then 13, make sure your children are popular, especially that they are accepted by the crowd, their peers. Never let them be excluded by those who will become their greatest influence and source of values in the future. And then 14, when your children get into serious trouble, apologize for yourself by saying, we just never could do anything with them. And then finally, prepare for a life of grief and heartache, because raising children according to these principles is sure to bring it. That facetious, tongue-in-cheek set of parenting principles entitled, you may have seen it before, it's entitled, How to Raise Spoiled Brats. That was written by a pastor a few years ago as shock therapy for young parents, to alert them, to warn them how easy it is to buy into very popular but poisonous views of child rearing. Views that ignore or excuse the total depravity and selfishness of children, rather than facing those realities with the hope and the help of the gospel. And it's calling to raise children in the fear and nurture, admonition and discipline of the Lord. Unchallenged sin, depravity in the human heart is not neutral, nor is it dormant. It's never inactive. It grows in its power to deceive and to destroy people's lives, drowning them in a sea of their own selfishness, their own arrogant self-reliance, and sinful, rebellious independence. Without the gospel of grace that redeems us and that teaches us to deny ourselves and to follow Christ, we eventually become obsessed with ourselves, defying God, deceived by our own proud, ungrateful self-sufficiency that leads us further into temptation and delivers us to, not from, evil and the eternal condemnation our self-worship deserves. No Christian parent wants his children to wander down that road of utter self-centeredness, characterized by vainglory, insolence, contempt, ingratitude, or deceit. The result of such self-commendation is divine condemnation. But as Christian parents, our chief ambition, the greatest desire we should have for our children, is their self-denial, which is accompanied by saving faith, real trust in Christ alone. We want their full submission to Christ as their Lord and Master, the one who gives them a new heart for God and transforms all their attitudes and actions, bringing them by grace into full mature conformity to His character, to His will, and His holy word. We don't want to raise spoiled, irresponsible, ungrateful, self-centered brats. We want our children to become humble, faithful, thankful, Christ-like, Christ-centered servants of God, citizens of Christ's kingdom, whose lives are full and overflowing with the fruit of righteousness to the praise and glory of God. And we want that for them now. This side of heaven. We long for them to impact this age for Christ, by trusting and serving and loving and honoring and obeying Him before the watching world. Now, all of that, that which I've just described, that was the Apostle Paul's burning desire for the Philippian church as well. Paul displayed deep, parent-like affection for these believers in Philippi, whom he considered his spiritual children in the Lord. He was their spiritual father in the faith, and the last thing he wanted to raise was spoiled brats whose conduct and testimony would hinder rather than advance the gospel and the growth of the church in the world. And here in Philippians, from chapter 1 at verse 27 to verse 18 of chapter 2, where we read this morning, Paul's concern in this portion of the letter was their conduct, their behavior as Christians in the world. Now, as I've pointed out often, it's not just individual behavior, though that is important. But as Paul does here, the stress is on their collective behavior, how they live together, how they treat each other as brothers and sisters in God's family. And so Paul's admonition to them as a family and to us is to make unity a priority. Unity that is nurtured by mutual sacrifice for one another. Mutual love and comfort and compassion for each other. Standing by and standing up for one another. Displaying Christ-like humility as we put each other's interests and well-being and welfare before our own, just like we read in the beginning of this chapter. That kind of affection and devotion, that kind of sympathy and love is a solid, immovable foundation from which the gospel can be proclaimed powerfully to unbelievers. And so here in chapter 2 verses 14 through 18, Paul continued to impart here fatherly instruction to the Philippians, further qualifying this unified witness, giving them a concrete example of the kind of conduct God is willing and working in them for His good pleasure. Which, of course, Paul had just said here in verse 13. As responsible children of God, living and working together, one quality that should stand out is their congeniality toward each other. Their obvious friendship or their spirit of cooperation. And Paul sets forth that virtue in verse 14 by strictly forbidding two contrary sins to that. Grumbling or questioning. It's also translated, that can also be translated complaining or arguing. Or as the King James reads, murmurings and disputings. Now, not only would such bickering and divisiveness undermine their unified voice and their efforts in the world, but such behavior flows from a deeper, darker problem. Paul's language here, especially as I read it to you in the King James, is reminiscent of one of Israel's recurring sins in the Old Testament. Remember their murmurings and grumblings against the Lord? Murmurings and rumblings against the Lord. Whenever His leading or His plans or His provisions did not match their preferences or desires. In Exodus 15 through 17, the Israelites displayed some classic, if you will, spoiled brat behavior with their whining and griping and complaining. Sinclair Ferguson comments, quote, "Only 6 weeks out of Egypt, that is 6 weeks free from bondage and cruelty in Egypt, they began to murmur about their provisions and to grumble against Moses and Aaron. This was deep ingratitude in the face of the saving grace and the continuing activity of God. A complaining, arguing spirit is an expression of ingratitude for God's providence and of lovelessness and pride towards others. It's a denial of grace. It is working against salvation rather than working salvation out into every aspect of our lives." Close quote. Compared to the self-humbling, God-honoring, submissive servant spirit of Christ, which Paul has just called us to imitate, such bickering and contentions by Christians can be ugly monsters. Unbelievers easily will see and point to such conduct in order to discredit our gospel of mercy and grace. Even when our walk is consistent with our talk, even when our lives do match our lips, the world may still reject us or ridicule us. So we don't need to give them any additional ammunition. Paul is encouraging us here to fulfill our duties and our responsibilities, much the same way in 2 Timothy that we've been looking at. And he's encouraging us to do that as followers of Christ, cheerfully with a joyful demeanor, not grudgingly with a bad attitude. You remember the little boy at school who was made to stand in the corner as punishment for his misbehavior? He stood there with this defiant scowl on his face. And the teacher eventually asked him about his frown, to which he said, "I may be standing up on the outside, but I'm still sitting down on the inside." Our actions externally, our attitudes internally, ought not to clash. They should match if we are to impact our culture consistently with the good news. Now, Paul reminds us here in verse 15 that when we joyfully, willingly, gratefully engage in our work, our callings, then people recognize who we truly are. They begin to see the family resemblance, the righteous attributes and the virtues of our Heavenly Father and Savior. The world begins to understand that we are blameless and pure, blameless and innocent, not in and of ourselves, not by our own power, but because God is transforming us. He's remaking us to be more and more like Christ, our elder brother. Now, the word blameless here, it means simply free from defects, not scarred or disfigured in any way. And its companion word, innocent or pure, here literally means unmixed. In fact, it was a word that was used to describe the best wine, meaning wine that was not thinned down or watered down, but was rich and full flavored. It was also a word that was used in metallurgy, a word that had to do with metal, meaning metal without any impurities, refined. And so metaphorically, these terms indicated a lifestyle that was being refined, that was being freed from the defects and the impurities of sin, the works of the flesh, and being replaced with the fruit of the Spirit, with godly virtues. And so such cleaned up, sanctified lives, that's what God intends for us. Lives that Paul says here stand out in stark contrast to worldliness. He says, shining as lights in the world. And of course, the implication being that the world is filled with darkness. Moral, ethical, spiritual darkness that keeps sinners lost, keeps them confused, deceived about life. And Paul describes the contrast as Christians, quote, being without blemish, meaning having been restored, fixed, purified, straightened out, yet living in the midst of those whom he says are still crooked and twisted. Those who still need the gospel, who need Christ, who alone can remove the effects of sin. The only one who can dispel the darkness, can bring to an end the perversion and restore people to their original purpose of reflecting the light and the glory of God. Now, the exposure to the truth, to the light of the gospel, comes to the lost first by our Christ-centered, Christ-like living among them, through our contrasting values and lifestyles. But, of course, it also comes from our lips. As verse 16 says, holding fast to the word of life. We looked at that phrase in 2 Timothy as well. Holding fast to that word, and that word is the gospel. That word is Christ, the living word, who has revealed the truth of God's saving grace and forgiveness offered to sinners who are urged to trust Christ alone as their Lord and Savior. Now, this phrase, holding fast or tenaciously onto, it can also be translated, as I think intended here, holding not only strongly, but holding forth. Holding out, meaning that eternal life is being offered. It's being placed before sinners so that they might turn from their sin and repent and turn to Christ. Run to Him who is their only hope for escaping the wrath to come. God's certain judgment and condemnation of all who love the darkness rather than the light. Now, Paul ends his fatherly instruction here, focusing the Philippians' attention on that final judgment, the day of Christ, when every life, theirs, Paul's, ours, will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, with true fatherly affection, says in effect here in verse 16, he says, make me proud of you on that day. Proud that your lives are not empty or wasted on selfish pursuits, but are full of grace and good works to God's glory. That is the greatest gift you could give me as a parent, Paul is saying. To know my toil, my labor, my prayers and counsel and sacrifice for you has not been in vain, but valuable in molding you into Christ-centered servants of God. Paul compares his labor, his working for their spiritual maturity, you see here, to the work of a priest, one who pours out drink offerings on an altar. Paul knows his own life may soon be over, poured out. But he's not worried or mad. He's not upset about it. Rather, he's glad. He's rejoicing that his life is being poured out in the service of raising faithful servants of Christ. He's rejoicing that Christ has been pleased to use him, to lead him, to invest his life and his energies and gifts for the building up of God's people, for nurturing the church, adorning her with the everlasting beauty of righteousness. Christ Jesus, as he told his disciples, is building his church. He is bringing his people out of darkness, out of despair and death, into his light, setting us apart, cleansing us by the washing of regeneration, and feeding us on his word. And according to Ephesians 5:27, he is doing that, quote, so that he might present the church to himself as a spoiled brat. No, not as a spoiled brat. That he might present the church to himself, it says, in splendor, radiance, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You see, Paul was overjoyed. He was grateful. He was thrilled that Christ would use him for such glorious work, equipping the saints for eternity. Does that describe your devotion to the church? Does that describe your heart, your devotion to each other? Don't settle, beloved. Don't ever settle for spoiled brat behavior in the church. But strive and labor with all the energy Christ supplies you to present to your Lord a mature, radiant, glorious church, Christ's bride, clothed in pure, bright, fine linen, which is the righteous deeds of the saints. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, in this day and age, and in every day and age, there is always a constant struggle with selfishness. And we wrestle with it day by day. And we know, Lord, that in and of ourselves we are powerless to overcome the selfishness that so easily overwhelms us. But we know, Lord Jesus, that you call us by your powerful word to deny ourselves and to follow you, to trust you, and that you will do this glorious, wonderful work in us as your bride, preparing us for yourself, for that wonderful eternity of all righteousness and holiness before you, fully adorned as a beautiful, radiant bride, pure and blameless before you. Lord, what a wonderful thing you are doing in the lives of your people and us together as your bride. Continue that work in us. Help us to be submissive to it, to glory in it, to be glad that we are a part of it, and to be glad that we can use our gifts to that end for your glory. We ask it now for Christ's sake. Amen. There is an insert this morning of a hymn.